Good singing, huh? Apparently you didn't hear me, Ken, down there. All right. Thank you, everybody, for the music. Well, let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to our passage this evening, which is Zechariah chapter 9. This evening we'll be in Zechariah chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 11 through 17. Again, chapter 9, verses 11 through 17, and the message is entitled, The Prince of Peace's Kingdom. You know, sometimes a statement can be amusing, but also sobering at the same time. Actually, the first time I read this, I'll admit, that was kind of my thought when I read this quote. It kind of made me chuckle. It might not you, but it made me chuckle. But then it's also a sad statement because it's true, too. It says, peace is that time in human history when everyone is standing around reloading. Now, that sounds funny. I mean, it's just a little amusing. I know, I chuckled too. Don't feel bad. I kind of laughed. But it's actually somewhat true too, isn't it, at the same time? And the point is, unfortunately, that's some people's concept of what peace is like. And what I mean by that is a lot of people don't understand that peace isn't something that is always, of course, temporary, but it is one day going to be forever. But a lot of people's concept of peace is just that. It's peace that is sort of ebb and flows throughout human history. But the Bible, of course, is different in that it does describe a time period in human history when the earth will experience true peace. Think about it this way. One day there'll be no more war, but there'll also be a time in which no one will even bother to study or prepare for war. They'll be too busy plowing, if you will, in the field. And we see that in somewhere like Micah 4:3, for instance. But, of course, realistically, the Bible also tells us that there's many things that must occur before true, eternal, everlasting peace can come. But it also tells us who's the one who brings it. And in a sense, that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, is this idea of peace. But what is that that precedes human peace? So if you look at the passage up there, we'll be continuing right where we left off, and we'll be in verse 11 through 17. But the first thing, as we read it, you'll see the Lord redeems his people. Here we will see where the Lord describes himself as being the deliverer as well of his people. We see that in verses 13 through 15. The Lord himself delivers his people. So the Lord will not only redeem them, 11 through 12, in 13 through 15, the Lord himself delivers his people. Now that piece right there, 13 through 15, we've seen this in the past in human history. From our standpoint, we can. But we also will see later in the book of Zechariah, in particular chapters 12 and 13, where God is actually the one who will eventually, in due time, deliver Israel personally himself. So we'll see 11 through 12, the Lord redeems his people. Then we'll see 13 through 15, the Lord delivers his people. But then finally, once the Lord does this, what does he bring? Well, he brings joy, deliverance, or in other words, salvation, deliverance, and blessing. These are all things that come as part of, for instance, the messianic or the millennial kingdom. So we're looking at that this evening. Verses 11 through 17. So picking up where we left off last week in verse 11, let's read to the end, and then we'll look at a review, and then these final verses of the chapter. Beginning in verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. For I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim. I will still stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the earth, or excuse me, of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled like sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land, for what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. So as we look at this here, we have come to the time in the prophecy of Zechariah, where we are in chapters 9 through 11, as well as the latter portion. So if you just look at that, that's the structure of the book. You have the first part, which is representative of the first eight chapters. We've seen such things as the need for repentance, first and foremost, to be restored to God. Then, of course, you have the eight night visions. Those are those sequential visions. And then we see some other things, such as one day Messiah will be both king and priest. He will assume both roles, which were, of course, separate before. And then we saw the, if you will, Q&A session dealing with fasting. And at the end of chapter 8, till we get to chapter 9, if you remember last time, there is this gap of time. And what we mean by that is there's probably 30 to 40 years of history that transpire. And then in chapters 9 through 11, we have Messiah's rejection. That's largely what we're dealing with, is the first coming of Jesus, as we would think of it. And then finally, we'll see what is the reception of Jesus by the nation of Israel, chapters 12 through 14. So 9 through 14 are essentially, if you will, prophecies, even from our standpoint. Actually, someone had asked me, and yes, the answer is true. Chapters 12 through 14 are sometimes called the little apocalypse, in other words, the little revelation, and you'll see that at a later point in time, Lord willing, once we get there. But what do we know about chapter 9? I've been given these summaries just so that we know up front what we should be generally looking at, because Zechariah can be confusing, so I'm telling you up front. I'm giving you the Cliff Notes version up front. So we've already looked at most of this, and we'll look at the end of it tonight. But notice this is sort of the summary of what you should expect. Chapter 9, after a period of silence, God reminds Zechariah that he will judge Israel's enemies and the nations that mistreat her in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The Lord reminds the people that he is their protector and that one day the Messiah will come. When he comes, he will be unlike earthly conquerors, reflecting humility and establishing true peace. So in chapter 9, we've looked at the first 10 verses, and tonight, and you'll hopefully understand the reason why I stopped last week at verse 10, and it wasn't because of the length of the sermon, although that did play into it. But what we're going to see tonight is verses 11 through 17. Effectively, what they do is they anticipate certain things that will happen before Messiah's millennial kingdom of peace. Victory will precede peace. And so what we're going to look at here is a little bit on the technical side here, but I think I mentioned it a little bit last week. And essentially it's this: verses 9 through 10 have a gap between them. It's the first and second coming. The verses that we look at tonight, 11 through 17, are, if you will, parenthetical. In other words, a fancy way of saying they occur between those two. And I want us to touch on something, and I alluded to it last week, and I didn't want to spend too much time on it because I wanted to this week. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. This is probably the easiest way I can explain it. If you got a better way, then when it's your turn, you have that better way, you use it. But actually, this one I think is probably one of the easier ones, at least conceptually, to understand, because sometimes when prophecy is given in the Old Testament, if you imagine being an Israelite, you're looking at the Messiah coming and you're thinking sort of like this morning: Messiah comes and he rules and reigns in righteousness, and that's sort of the end of the story. But one of the things to make sure you're clear on is this idea of two comings. The first and the second coming and these prophecies. And even Jesus deals with this. And this is, for me, the simplest way I can explain it. So if you look at Luke 4, I'm going to read verses 18 through 19, and then we're going to turn after that to Isaiah 61, both verse 1 and verse 2, and hopefully you'll put the pieces together. But before we do that, if you're not familiar with this, this is after the temptation, so the early days of Jesus' ministry. After that, Jesus goes and begins his public ministry in Galilee and so forth. He goes to a synagogue and he opens the scroll from Isaiah and he begins to read this specific place in Isaiah. So let's read verses 18 through 19. This is a direct quote. Jesus is reading from the prophet Isaiah. And it's Isaiah 61, 1 and partly 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Fairly straightforward. That is what Jesus' first coming, and that's what His modus operandi was. His ministry is beginning. He's reading from that, that they should be expecting that from a messianic standpoint. But I want us now to look at Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And what you'll see here is that Jesus stops and doesn't complete the rest of the verse. And he does so because the ending of it relates to his second coming. And it's called the Day of Vengeance. It's the Day of the Wrath of God. And you'll see it. It's, again, this is the easiest way I can explain this, at least for me. Notice Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. We're good there, right? But the verse, is it over? No. And the day of vengeance of our God. What's the difference? Well, the verse 1 through what you could call 2 partially A relates to His first coming. When Jesus comes back, it'll be the day of God's vengeance because it'll be the day of God's wrath. When you look at the second coming passages, and I'll tell you, probably the strongest one actually is probably 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. God will render vengeance upon those who've not believed in not only Christ, but His gospel. And so very simply, what I'm showing you here is sometimes prophecies in the Old Testament were fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, but there's still some, if you will, second coming aspects that still need to be fulfilled. So sometimes these prophecies, when we get them, they're fulfilled in His first coming, and then the rest of them are fulfilled at the second coming. Now, base the basic obvious answer. If God fulfilled 75% of His word, do you think He can fulfill 25 remaining? I'm just using that as an arbitrary figure, and that's what we're looking at. So just remember, when you look at the prophetic scriptures, sometimes they deal with His first coming, sometimes they deal with His second coming, and we just need to be careful when we look at that. So, in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 10, verse 9 deals with, we saw last time, the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, His royal entrance. But before there's true peace that is established to the ends of the earth, there are things that have to occur. So in a sense, there's things that happen between verse 9 and verse 10. Now, that is actually given to us. Some of that is given here in verses 11 through 17. So here we're going to begin looking at, if you turn now to Zechariah chapter 9, verses 11 through 17. And these are describing what will transpire, if you will, before His second coming. So as we begin looking at verses 11 through 12, God describes that He will redeem His people. And we see the description there, and it says, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you," and such. Well, let's begin by looking at this. You'll see, "I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." The waterless pit here is the concept here of a cistern, and it pictures being held captive, and God is delivering them. Has God ever delivered the nation of Israel in the past? Absolutely. He's done it in the past, and so if God has done something in the past, does that mean he can't do it in the future? No, that just reinforces that he has the ability in the future. So God is saying, I have taken your prisoners and set them free from the bondage of captivity. And Zechariah's audience should know this probably better than many of the other ones, because they had only just recently returned from Babylonian captivity. So it describes people here as being set free. But why does God deliver his people is really what I want us to look at. Why does God do this? Well, he tells you. He says, the blood of my covenant. So which covenant would God be speaking of here? Well, there's two covenants that were ratified with blood. I gave you the passages up there, Genesis 15, 9 through 11, Exodus 24, 3 through 11. So this is a reference to either the Abrahamic or Mosaic. I prefer the Abrahamic because that seems to be the general context here, is that there is this blessing that Israel should be to all the world, but when nations come up against Israel, they inherit, of course, the curse of God. I tend to favor that, but either way, God is saying in a sense that this is the blood of my covenant that I have established, and that the Lord is saying that he will do this not because, so hear me, he's saying, I will deliver you not because of your worthiness, but because of the promises that I've made in my word. God delivers his people not because they're worthy of it, but because he has said he will do something. Now, it naturally asks the question of, well, what does God actually do? Look at verse 12. I would tell you, verse 12 is one of the my more favorite verses in this, the first part. Notice, return to the stronghold. Who is Israel's stronghold? What is a stronghold? Well, a stronghold is a place of safety. It's a place of trust. God repeatedly in the Psalms refers to himself as the people's stronghold. And he says, return to the stronghold, not a stronghold. Do you and I have a stronghold, or is there only one? There's only one. God is the stronghold of his people. We should not be looking for anywhere else for safety and trust. And so God says, return to me. In other words, return to the stronghold, which is me. But notice what he calls them. O prisoners who have the hope. What hope does the nation of Israel have? Well, they have a lot, don't they? They have a lot of hope, and they need to look at what they have that is still future, because although they're in exile, they're under Gentile dominion, the promises of God provide them with hope. And what is the hope? God has promised these messianic promises. He says Messiah will come. They need to be with him in safety and trust, knowing that his promises give them hope. And they need to wait on that hope that's coming. Now, biblical hope is different than hope that we think of, isn't it? What do most Christians think hope is? I hate to put it this way, a roll of the dice, right? It's wishful thinking. I hope this happens. I hope my football team, my baseball team wins the game, right? Hope those Detroit Tigers win this year. Is that possible to know for sure? Well, hope biblically is different, because basically hope is centered on that God has made a promise, and since God fulfills his promises, we know we can have hope in that he will do it one day. Do you have hope that Jesus will return one day, or do you just have wishful thinking? Biblical hope is the certainty that God will do so. So biblical hope, I call it active. And in this case, it is with these individuals, these Jews, who know that there are many millennial blessings still to come, and that's what they need to hope in, that God will make good on his word. Is God going to make good on his word today? Yes, he will. I like this verse here. It's in Psalm 130, verses 5 through 7. The psalmist says, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him abundant redemption. You and I need to have hope in the Lord, and while we're waiting, it's not wishful thinking, hoping that he might do what he says. Now in verses 13 through 15, the Lord is not only going to redeem his people and fulfill his promises because of his word, because of his covenants, he will fulfill them. The Lord also is going to deliver his people, but interestingly enough, he doesn't send an intermediary. God is going to show in these verses he will himself be the one to deliver his people, because when you get to chapter 12 and 13, God is the only one left that Israel has to look to. And so he's reminding them, I am the one who will deliver you. You may not know this, but in the Old Testament, one of the greatest problems Israel had is this. They trusted in their armies. They trusted in political alliances. They oftentimes trusted in a whole array of things but God. And when they did, they failed. It wasn't the size of the army. It was whether they trusted in God for deliverance. And so God is reminding them again in these verses of one statement. Notice verse 13. I will, I will, I will, I will. Who's doing the willing? It's God. God is saying that the Lord Almighty himself is going to accomplish all of these things. If everything that was future for the church today was contingent upon us, we would have no hope. But if God is the one who is doing the willing, in other words, he's accomplishing it, we know that it's going to happen. Here, God is saying, in effect, that he will be the one to provide victory in the battles that they face. And all they need to do is depend on him rather than earthly resources. And we do the same today. The church is just as guilty sometimes. We depend on everything six ways a Sunday, and then we turn to God at the last minute. God is saying, I will be the one to deliver and fulfill the promises that I've had. Now, where is their strength supposed to be? I think this is an interesting expression here. It's in verse 13. He says, for I will bend Judah as a bow with Ephraim. What happens if you go like this with a bow and shoot it? Well, it becomes a weapon, doesn't it? God is saying, I'm going to take Judah and they will be a proverbial bow. I will fill it with Ephraim, i.e. an arrow. And that'll be the way that they are used together, and they will become almost like a mighty sword. Notice, I will make them like a warrior's sword. They don't turn into a sword. They will become like one, and they will be able to defend and destroy their enemies. What does that show, though? The second one, their strength. What it shows is it pictures their insufficiency apart from the Lord's empowerment. They cannot do what they need to do without God. They cannot win the battle. They can't win the victory. Go look at some examples. Win and they lost. But when they trusted in God, it didn't matter if you remember how small the army was. And so what it pictures is their sufficiency or their insufficiency apart from God. Can you serve God on your own? We like to act that way, don't we, sometimes? And then what happens is we fail. What does Paul teach in 2 Corinthians 12? For when I am weak, then I am strong, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. It's turning from your insufficiencies, knowing that God can give you the ability to do what you couldn't otherwise. Now, has God ever in human history enabled Israel to this day, from this time period till today, to overcome an enemy that was greater than them? Most historians and most interpreters, and I think there's warrant to this, point to, with these verses, one particular example in human history. And it is the Maccabees and the Maccabean Revolt. I don't know if you know anything about this. This happens during the intertestamental period. But essentially, Israel is in trouble, and they are able to defeat Antiochus Epiphanes because of God's empowerment. And you say, well, what difference does that make? Why does that matter? Because if God can give the nation of Israel, this small group of people, the ability to crush and destroy Antiochus Epiphanes, can he not do the same in these prophecies that are later on? The idea here is sort of this idea of this. God sometimes shows us in a small form something he's going to do greater later on. If you ever wondered why we see people and they think, I wonder if this person is the Antichrist, sometimes we get foreshadows of things before they happen. And in human history, the Maccabees should have lost. But God gave them the ability, and today the Jews even still celebrate it. Now, who is their defender? So if God is going to do all of this, who is it that ultimately defends them? Well, the greatest protection we can have is God. Notice he does this. This is almost like a theophany. If you notice verse 14, then the Lord will appear over them and his arrow, notice, will go forth like lightning. And the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. This is a sort of idea of a theophany, God working and revealing himself in history. But in verse 15, it says, the Lord of hosts will defend them. Who and what defends Israel? It is the God himself. Look back at verse 8 from last week. You remember? Verses 1 through 7 show this conqueror, and he's headed towards Israel, and he's destroyed all of these, Damascus, Gaza, and all of these places, and he's headed right to Jerusalem. One is assuming he will destroy them as well. And what happens? But I will encamp around my house, that means Israel, my people, because of an army, and he stops them. God is trying to get across to the nation of Israel that he is the one who protects them. I would say it to you this way. Who is the one you turn to when you need help? And don't tell me that you always turn to God, because I know that's not true. We don't always do that, do we? But we should. We should turn to God. Psalm 121. Do you do this? I lift my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's really what he's trying to get across to them. As hard-headed and thick-headed and stubborn as they are, he's trying to show them, you have failed repeatedly because all you do is trust in yourself. Trust in me, I will protect you. Because of the promises I've given and because of my word, I will fulfill it and I will do those very things and destroy your enemies. Now, if you look at these verses here, if you just think of it, God comes and he destroys Israel's enemies. That's what you're going to see in great detail in chapters 12 through 14. One day, God will destroy. What it takes, unfortunately, is often what it takes to you and I. He takes us to the brink of destruction, and only then do we call out on God. But what he's going to say is, when they do, he will bring upon them mighty blessings. What kind of blessings does God bring, and when does he do it? He begins to introduce in the prophecy, verse 16, this phrase, in that day. God is saying, in effect, in this certain period of time in the future, which typically means and coincides with the millennial kingdom, the day of the Lord, all of those concepts here, God is saying that he is going to do a variety of things. So the Lord, once again, he's going to begin to refer to himself as this loving, caring, protecting. Notice the description there in verse 16, shepherd. How many of you know that God describes himself as a shepherd? I hope so. Psalm 23, right? What about in the New Testament? John 10? One of the things you may not know, though, is the shepherd motif is most described in chapters 10 and 11 of Zechariah. God is going to describe the coming Messiah as the shepherd figure in chapter 10. But the people will reject the shepherd. Instead, they will accept a foolish shepherd, which is the Antichrist. and then they will eventually turn to God. So God is going to begin to show that he is going to send a Messiah who is a shepherd to his people, and we'll see that in chapters 10 and 11. But notice, what does the shepherd do? God says, and the Lord their God will save them in that day. What does saving mean in the Old Testament? It doesn't mean exactly the same thing always as in the New. Saving sometimes means physical deliverance. Sometimes it is spiritual deliverance. To save means to deliver. The question in the context is, deliver from what? God is going to, in chapters 12 through 13, he is going to physically restore and protect and deliver Israel. But he's also going to do one more thing. Look with me real quick, and we'll get to this in another day. Turn with me to chapter 12 real quick, and I'll show you. Because he's trying to get across to them something. Deliverance is more than just physical. We pray a lot of times that Israel will be protected, right? Peace will come. Are you praying for their spiritual deliverance? Because both are presented in chapter 12. And the second is the most important to God. He delivers them physically so he can deliver them spiritually. Now, if you're not familiar, the first set of verses, largely verses 1 through 9, in the tribulation, all nations will come up against Israel. And when they say all, they mean all. And the only hope that Israel has is for God to come and deliver them. And that's what you see in those first 9 verses. We'll look at those in a few weeks. But then notice in verse 10, it's no longer speaking about physical deliverance. God's already done it. His modus operandi is the latter piece. Notice verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced. It's interesting, isn't it? Who'd they pierce? Jesus. Who's talking? God. Goes on and it says, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And then later in verse 9 of chapter 13, it says, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. God will have physically delivered them, but he will also spiritually deliver them, we'll see as well. Now finally, so back in our verses 16 through 17, God in that day, this is a future eschatological day, the millennial kingdom and those things, the day of the Lord, God is going to physically and spiritually deliver the nation of Israel. But I love the way that it ends, and it's two particular things. First is, he says that they are precious in his sight. That's why he saves them, or one of the reasons. He sees them as beautiful as jewels. You ever thought that God would look at you and think you were beautiful as a jewel? I don't think so. I know myself too well. But God, in a sense, is just saying that that shows how much he cares and he loves them. So God, in that eschatological day, will deliver the nation of Israel physically, spiritually. He sees them as precious in his sight. And then finally, what will he give them? Well, those last verses are the abundance of blessings. That is what God is ultimately showing. Blessing will come to you when you have been restored to me spiritually. These are these millennial blessings that we'll see in chapter 14. Merrill Unger puts it this way. He says, quote, the Lord will do for them and be to them all that a shepherd does and is to his flock, restored as sheep of God's pasture. What tender and loving care will Israel enjoy from the hand of the great good shepherd whom so long they have rejected. So Zechariah, if you remember, one of the great verses in this section here is God calls the people prisoners of hope. Not prisoners of despair, not prisoners of fear, but prisoners of hope. And why? Well, what is the main thrust of this? It is because their future is based and determined on the promises of God. And God's promises will be fulfilled regardless of what their present circumstances are. And in Christ, you and I are also prisoners of hope too, in a way. And you say, well, how is that? Because the Lord, our shepherd, still has promises that await us as well. We are promises awaiting those to be fulfilled. But of course, those are all contingent upon us having believed in him as well. Let us pray. Father, as we look at this passage here, Lord, we need to remember who you're speaking to and what you're looking to accomplish. Who you're speaking to is a group of people that, as a people and a nation, have largely, in many ways, disobeyed you throughout their history. They've not followed your word. But Lord, if we were honest with ourselves, we could find ourselves in the same boat. Father, I thank you that you give promises to us, and they're based on your word. Oh, they are based on the promises that you've given to us in your word, and that means we have hope, and the hope is centered in those promises because you always fulfill them. Father, I pray that as well we will be reminded that we need to trust in you and to look to you as our defender. And Lord, I just pray that we just remember that we too are precious in your sight because you've not only delivered us, but Lord, you've given us a hope for the future. I pray we leave here with that today. In Jesus' name, amen.